All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's see, I'm trying to figure out where to tell you to turn to tonight. I think we've gotten to the character, well, I guess we have quite gotten to the character yet of the angels, have we? Haven't got that far yet. See, we did point one, the existence of angels. We got that finished. And two, we had the creation of angels, and we did that. And I think we're ready for the, we did the characteristics too, because we did, I think we just started it. Huh? No, we're in, still on Doctrine of Angels yet.
We finished point F.
We finished point F? What a marvelous thing. Okay. The organization of the angels? I don't remember. They're presently without sex and masculine. Yes, okay. All right. That's what I was thinking. We haven't quite finished it yet, but we're on our way. We finished 3 points. Okay. The fourth point that we'll start with tonight is the number of the angels. This we will be able to not come up with a specific answer on, but we'll have a general answer. So our custom is to spend a moment or two in silent prayer before we begin, so that we can be in fellowship with the Father and prepared to spend some time in concentrating on His Word and appreciating Him for what He is and what He has done for us. So at this time, let us pray. Father, we thank you tonight once again for the marvelous information you have preserved for us. Information that gives us a clear view of entire parts of the universe that are not visible to the human eye, cannot be ascertained by the senses of man, but must be appropriated by faith. We thank you that we recognize from the study we are now doing that there are angelic beings all over the planet Earth, that though they are invisible, that they are very much involved with our lives as Christians, and with the things we do as individuals and as a congregation. We pray that you will help us to put that knowledge into practice, help us to realize that everything we do is observed by the angels, and that they learn many, many lessons by watching us. We pray then that you will help us to be good teachers, and that as a result of the teaching we do to the angels through the lives we live, that you will be able to honor us and reward us in eternity. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have finished the characteristics of the angels. They have personality, intellect, emotion, and will. They are spiritual beings different from God. They are distinct from human beings also. In fact, Psalms 8, 4, and 5 tells us that they're lower than the angels, that Christ went lower than the angels, but that we are indeed higher than the angels, because in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 4, we're going to judge them. Fourth, they're eternal and do not die, neither can they die anymore, Luke 20, 36, for they are equal to the angels. Fifth, they have tremendous power. 2 Peter 2:11 says, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a railing accusation. They're greater than we are at this point in our human bodies, and yet they don't bring a railing accusation against Satan. Therefore, we ought not to think that we can run Satan either. And you ought to think about that when you watch these idiots on television binding Satan and around town here as well. They're absolutely arrogant to think that they can do anything to Satan besides get out of his way and pray that the Lord will protect them. If Satan ever bothered to come around here, which I imagine he probably does from time to time since this is the headquarters of the charismatic movement. But other than that, I can't think of any reason at all why he'd want to hang around Tulsa. There are a lot nicer places for him to be active. They're presently without sex and masculine, according to Scripture. Now, the number of the angels is set up under the principle of the host of heaven. This is a phrase in Scripture which comes out literally the army of Yahweh, Yahweh of hosts, looks like so. Yahweh Tzabaot, the Lord or God of the armies, God of hosts, Yahweh of armies, Yahweh Tzabaot. And of course the fact is that he is the God of the host of angels, however many there are, he's in charge of all of them because none of them have anywhere near the power he has. Now, there are a number of passages that tell us about how many there are. Basically, about the best you can say is that they are innumerable. That is, there is no way to get an exact count on how many there are. Now, we have a number of passages that show that. 1 Kings 22:19, 2 Kings 6:17, Psalm 68:17, Daniel verse chapter 7 verse 10, Luke 2:13, Matthew 26:53, Revelation 5:12, and Hebrews 12:22, all of which tell us that the angels basically are innumerable. We might look at one or two of these verses on our way through just for fun. 1 Kings 22:19 would be a good place to start. You'll notice, Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven." Now, the host of heaven is a phrase that refers to the totality of the angels, elect and fallen. So we're looking here at all the angels, good and bad, and they have all been collected together in heaven for a heavenly council. Now, God has these ever so often, when he has them, all the angels assemble together in his presence for the council, what's called the heavenly council. And if I can find the right page here, okay, 1 Kings 22:19. Okay. See Yahweh sitting upon his throne and all. Let's give you the correct title now. This is one way we know that there are lots of them, because he said to be Yahweh of hosts or armies. The second way we know is by the phrase Tzva, which is a host or an army. Hashemayim. There we go. T-Z-E-V-A apostrophe H-A-S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M. Hashemayim. Tzva Hashemayim. That is the host of heaven, host of the heavens. Now, in essence, what that says is, if God doesn't really number them, he just says there's a host of them. It's Tzva. An army of them. Now, since we're close, let's go on over to 2 Corinthians 6:17 and see what that says. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." So Yahweh opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The horses and chariots of fire are representative again of the heavenly host of angels. In this case, all elect. Psalm 68, 17. The chariots of Elohim are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Mount Sinai in holiness. Then we have this marvelous passage is quoted in Ephesians. You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that Yahweh Elohim may dwell there. Now the chariots of God are myriads, and the word in Hebrew for myriads here is literally millions. Thousands on top of thousands. So this is a way of saying in Hebrew an amount that isn't going to be given in terms of a specific number, but it's a huge number, uncountable by human minds. So they are uncountable, so to speak. Now, Daniel 7:10 also, I think, uses about that same phrase. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads, millions upon millions were standing before him. Now, these are a combination here. The court sat and the books were open, and then there's the great judgment. Okay, we might take a look at one or two New Testament verses. Matthew 26:53 would be a good one. And that says, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A legion generally was about 1,000. Now he's using the number 12,000 or so simply as a matter of convenience. That doesn't mean that's all there are. It just means that he certainly wouldn't need that many if he really intended to use his angels. But he says, I could have 12,000 of them here with a snap of a finger. I haven't called them, therefore I'm not going to use them. And so again, the number is not counted. So we don't know how many there are. So what can we say about the number? Well, we can say one thing. Operation Footstool gives us a hint. Now, what does Operation Footstool say? Well, let's see how good you remember here and see if all these good old doctrines really took root and stayed in your memories. Who knows how we could deduce the number of angels from Operation Footstool? Okay, that's the first step. One third of the angels fell. Okay? That means the two thirds are elect angels. Okay, now what else? What's the next step?
Christians will kick a fallen angel off of the earth.
Right. Okay, so the number of believers in the church at the rapture is equal to the number of demons, the number of free demons in the world. Okay? Now that's based on several passages, the first of which is 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 4. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and see how that works. In fact, we'll look at three passages to prove this.
I want you to do it three things in case somebody says, well, that's not right. Doesn't say that in the Bible. Where does it say that in the Bible? Now, he builds his case for settling matters inside the church. If any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints are going to judge the world in the future? And if the world is going to be judged by you, are you not competent to handle even the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? And if we're going to judge angels, then how much more should we be able to judge matters in this lifetime on this little mud ball called Earth? So, the argument is you're going to judge angels. Now, when do we judge angels? Well, I don't know any place else in Scripture that says we're going to judge angels. So what we have to do then is we have to make a leap of faith here. So step one is the division of the angels by Satan. Step two is that the believers in the church at the rapture will equal the number of free demons in the world. And that's based on 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 4, which says the believer, members of the royal family, believers in the church age, will, no question about it, will judge angels. Okay, so God tells us we're going to judge angels. Now, the question is, where in the eschatological plan do we find the place where we're going to judge the angels? And the answer is, not very clearly does it say that anywhere. It never says very clearly where we're going to judge angels. So we have to kind of do a little bit of deduction here. Sort of like Sherlock Holmes, we've got to do a little sleuthing here. Now, the next thing that we ought to understand is from Colossians 2:15. I believe that's right. Yes. What we have here is three Greek words that are precise counterparts to three Latin words that are technical words in Latin. And I will see if I can lay this out for you. Okay. This is the triumphal procession. Again, this is a place where eisagogics is critical. You have to know what a triumphal procession was. The Romans practiced what they called the triumphal procession, in which when they won a war, they would select the best fighting unit of the enemy that they had captured, and they would march them man for man with the best fighting unit of the Roman army. So that what you'd have would look something like this. You might have a long column, let's say. These are all Roman soldiers. Just behind each Roman soldier in chains would be one of the members of that heroic enemy army. The unit that fought the best out of it. Okay? And the procession usually came in so-called Trajan's Arch, and before that there was something else. Anyway, they came usually through a triumphal arch, and then they made their way through the streets of Rome all the way up to the steps of the Senate, or what it was called in those days, the Forum. Forum was not really a very nice place. It had a huge courtyard out in front of it. And they would take up their positions in the courtyard, right here,
And Caesar would sit up here on his throne, wherever Caesar was at that time. And then there was a protocol that was gone through, and they would go through the protocol, and Caesar would say certain things, and the soldiers would all raise their arms and salute and say, "Hail, undoubted Caesar," etc., etc. And then Caesar would say something to the effect of, "Let them die." And immediately, each Roman soldier would execute his particular prisoner. Okay? You understand how that works? In a little over a few seconds, every member of the death-fighting enemy troop is executed. So they made a public spectacle of, they have to march all through the city. They are led in a parade, and they are exhibited as a triumph before Caesar, and then they're executed. One Roman soldier for each foreign soldier who was captured. And the ultimate outcome is that after a single command, every single soldier from that unit is dead. Okay? Now they're all dead. Now with that in mind, let us read verse 15 of Colossians 2. When you have disarmed the rulers and authorities, the rulers and authorities are angelic officers. He's talking here about the fallen angels. Okay? So when you have disarmed the rulers and the authorities, so one of the things, of course, was you didn't give your captive any weapons. He didn't have any weapons to fight with, so all he could do is stand there and let you stab him. Which, of course, isn't very pleasant, but that's the way it was. If you lost, that was the outcome. You stood there and waited until they got ready to execute you, and then you died. That's the way it went. And there was no reprieve, no way to avoid it. It was uniform and total. Every soldier died. So the first step is to disarm them, capture them. So when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities who captured them, he made a public display. Public display. Having triumphed over them, this is the triumph. The verb in Greek, which is translated from the Latin, the three Latin verbs are translated in three Greek verbs. The last of the three Greek verbs means the same as the last of the three Latin verbs, and it means to execute all the soldiers in triumph before Caesar. That's what that verb means. Now, if you don't know what a triumphal procession in Rome looked like and how it functioned, you'd never in a million years be able to execute this verse correctly. You just simply couldn't do it. There are three phases: the capture and disarming, the triumphant, the spectacle, the triumphant parade, and the triumph itself, the execution of the soldiers. Having triumphed over them through him. Now, we're not going to execute the angels. We're going to judge them. It says so in 1 Corinthians 6, right? So do not know that you're going to judge angels, right? Isn't that what it said? Where are you going to judge angels? Well, it's going to have something to do with this kind of an operation that we just saw here in the triumphal procession of Colossians 2:15. Now, what that means is that instead of executing them, we're going to bring them into the lake of fire because they're not going to have the joy of dying. You see, for the primitive soldier, it was all over when the triumph was finished. They were dead. They don't have to worry about it anymore. It's all done. No more consciousness of the bitterness of defeat and capture. They were all dead. But when we finish judging the angels, they'll all still be alive. But they'll be in the lake of fire. And they'll be there forever. And we are the individuals who God is going to give the power to kick them into the lake of fire. And that's a marvelous thing to look forward to after all the hassle they give us. So I look out there tonight and I say, 95% of the Trinity Church was kept out of Bible class tonight by their demons. So where are they? Well, they were defeated. Their demons kept them out of Bible class. They had something else that was more important. The kids had to sleep. Kids had to go to some activity. They had to go to some kind of meeting, some activity, something going on. So they're on Bible class. So they're defeated. To me, real grace is the fact that God's going to let every idiot believer who isn't at all dedicated to the principle of a Christian way of life and to the battle we're engaged in, these idiot believers are still going to get to kick demons off the earth into the lake of fire. Isn't that marvelous? That's grace. They don't deserve it one little bit. They don't put a finger's worth of work out for the kingdom of God. If it's inconvenient, they just don't show up. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is, if God doesn't lift this privilege from them, I certainly can't either. I have to be gracious too. If He's gracious, I have to be gracious. So, we have to operate with fallen humans that have old sin natures. Old sin natures that the demons know how to play, like rock music bands know how to play guitars. Unfortunately, very few Christians really believe that they're defeated. They don't believe that their demons are keeping them out of Bible class and from exercising their spiritual gifts. They think they're just fine. They're like the frog being boiled in water. Don't know anything's wrong until they're dead. I'd say probably 90% of the Christians, even better than that, 95% of the Christians in this country are in that shape. They don't even know they're sick. Much less that they're useless in the angelic conflict. They're actually a burden on the rest of us because we have to carry their weight. And I see it everywhere I look. Nobody wants to be responsible for anything. Everybody wants to back out. Everybody wants to be free of responsibility. And yet we're going to get to judge angels in spite of our failures. God's grace is magnificent. I'm human. I probably couldn't be that gracious if I didn't know I had to be, because He is. I wasn't good. I smashed them all. I just, no! You're useless! Come home! Get out of the way! Get out of there! Not Him. He leaves them around to test us so we can get stronger. Well, it was nice of Him to leave them around for that. Well, there's one more passage. And since I don't know where it is, I have to find it. It's in Zechariah. So, this is the third step of proving that we're going to judge angels and kick them into the lake of fire. So this is step three. This is Colossians 2:15. This one is going to be in Zechariah. Assuming, of course, I can find it again. I wish I had one of those things they call a photographic memory. That's probably the one. Of course, yeah. That's not the right verse, though. The one I want is, it says that they are going to, that God's going to put the evil spirits out of the land. 13:2. That's the very place. How about that? There it is. See, I must have taught this to you before, and you must have written it down. That's encouraging. Now, why didn't I write it down? Well, I probably did, but apparently not here. So I will put it down here. So Zechariah 13:2.
I'll start this one. In that day, the phrase "in that day," by Yom Hahu, in that day, that is a reference to the last days, that is to the end times. That's a reference to the time of the future. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. And it will come about in that day, another reference to the end time, that's at the end of the tribulation. That's when the nation of Israel will be converted in a day and will enter into the millennium as believers to repopulate their part of the earth. It will come to pass in that day that I so declares Yahweh of armies. Notice again his title here is Yahweh, the Lord of the Angels. Why does he use that title? Because wicked spirits are angels. Declares the Yahweh of hosts, and the only host that can possibly mean, or the host that always means, the host of angels, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. Now, what did we find out Sunday morning in our study of demonology? What are idols? What's always behind the idol? Demons. So I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. Well, how can we forget them? If the demons are allowed to remind us, they'll have us worshiping demons all through the millennium. Not us, but the believers, the unbelievers who are born in the millennium, will be led astray by demons. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirits from the land. Now that is actually a plural, or a distributive plural. He's talking here about false prophets. They're going to go. There are going to be a lot of false prophets in the tribulation. He's also going to remove the unclean spirits from the land.
So Zechariah 13:2 says, I will remove. Now how is he going to do it? They aren't going to be here. During the millennium. Where is Satan going to be during the millennium? Going to be bound in the lake of fire, right? Or he's going to be bound in the bottomless pit, not in the lake of fire yet. So he's going to be bound in the bottomless pit. Now, one of the nice things is that since God's going to put Satan in jail, he's also going to put the demons in jail. And that's where we come in. We're going to be the means by which he removes the unclean spirits from the land. One believer for each demon. Now, obviously, this is not an ironclad proof, but it suits me. I'm satisfied with it. No. Now, see, the reason they don't is because they're not part of the church. And they will not get their resurrection bodies, in fact, till the end of the millennium and the great white throne judgment. They're going to live in human bodies all through the millennium. So, I will remove the unclean spirit from the land. So, the way he's going to do it is to use the royal family. That's us. Well, what does it say? Let me look and see if it's here still or not. And it shall come to pass from that day. Oracle burden of the Lord of armies. I will cut off, let's see, the names of the Asabim, of the idols from the earth, and they shall not be remembered again anymore. And also the prophets and the spirit tumah, which is a contaminated spirit, I will cause to pass away from the earth, is literally what it says. The word is avar, and it's a hyphal stem. And well, since the avar is the same word that is used to give us the word for Hebrew, whoops, make that an IM, there we go. Avar, and then when you make it into a noun, it becomes the Ivrit, or the one who passes over. So I'm going to cause him to pass on. I'm going to cause him to pass over.
Well, that suggests that
he's going to use an agency. It does, yeah. Here we have a causative stem. I will cause them to pass on, to cross over. Now, how he's going to do that usually involves an intermediate agent. In this case, God plans, and we carry it out. See, Christ is the head of us, and we're part of his body. So basically, he's going to do it, but he's going to let us have the joy of kicking one demon a piece off. I think that's kind of nice. Now, you say, well, how do you know it's one, not three or four, or two believers for each demon? And again, all I can say is that there's an analogy between the Greek verbs and the Latin verbs, and Paul chose those three verbs very carefully to match the process of the Roman army, so that we would understand exactly what our role was. As the church, we are the honored battalion. We're the ones who get to march in the triumphant parade. Don't ask me why. I think a lot of believers in the Old Testament probably had to live a lot harder lives than we're having to live. So why God honors us this way, I have no idea. Certainly probably not due to our qualities, probably due to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's what's going to happen, and that's the number of the angels. That's as close as we can come, but there's roughly a third of the angels that are demons, priests still. And when the number of believers in the church, now there could be some variation in that, it may be a few more, a few less, depending on what God may have some minor things in there that I don't know about, and he hasn't made clear in his word, so we'll just say approximately. When the number of believers in the church approximately is equal to one third of the angels' number, then the rapture will occur, and at the end of the tribulation, 7 years later, we will kick all those free demons off the earth.
In that illustration about the best of the armies, or take the best of the ones that they capture. Now, there's others that I understand from the illustration that were in the army that didn't have a part in it.
Right. Now, you can apply that one of two ways. If you apply it to the church, God only allows worthy believers to bump demons. Then you have a problem with what he says in 1 Corinthians 6:1-4, because he's talking to the most sin-filled Christians in the world at that time. The Corinthian believers were sin incorporated, but they're still going to get to judge angels. So what I take it to mean is that the group that's going to bump the angels is the entire church, and that the rest of the believers from the other dispensations will not take part in that triumphal parade. And so I said it was quite an honor, because God chose the church to do that, not the nation of Israel, not the millennial saints, just us. So it's kind of neat. Ought to help us remember that we have an honor waiting for us. No matter how powerless you are in the face of demons on earth, there will come a day, a glorious day. Joy awaiting, yes. Okay, point five, the habitation of the angels. Where do they live? Well, as you know from the doctrine of Satan, they live in various places. The elect angels first, we'll see where they live. Mark 13, 13:32 says, "The angels which are in heaven." So the elect angels basically live in heaven. That's where they live. Now they're sent on missions to do other things in other places, but that's their domicile. Ephesians 3:15 talks about the whole family of God, both in heaven and on the earth. Here again, in heaven includes both human inhabitants of heaven, which at that time was a very small number. Well, I don't know if it was really all that small, included all the Old Testament saints, but nevertheless, probably still a much smaller number than the Christians around today. And the whole family in heaven and earth, the whole family of God, both in heaven and on earth, so that includes, I think the family in heaven would include both believers plus the elect angels in this passage. Third passage, Galatians 1:8, where Paul is talking about a false gospel. He says, "If I, or even if an angel from heaven, were to give you a false gospel, it would still be wrong." So even if it were possible, now this is a second class condition, if it were true, if it were possible, but it's not. So he's saying that that can't happen, that the angels who are in heaven today can't rebel against God, and therefore they can't come down and teach a false gospel. Only fallen angels who are already fallen can do that. God's angels in heaven, cannot do that. Their deciding period is over, like ours is when we die. Hebrews 12:22. And since we're using Hebrews, let's on Tuesday night, let's go take a look at Hebrews 12:22. See what it says. This is probably one of the strongest of all the places that tell us where the angels live. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to millions of angels, along with the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse the one who speaks." Now that gives us basically a rundown on the inhabitants of heaven. Yes? Notice he's talking about Mount Zion. This is one of the reasons I believe that the heavenly Jerusalem will come all the way down to planet Earth. It will be located next to Mount Zion in Israel. After God changes up all the topography and builds his new heavens and his new earth, there will still be in Israel. And this new Jerusalem will sit right next to Mount Zion. Remember, Mount Zion is going to split open to the north and to the south, and a river is going to come out from the throne of Christ. Christ is going to stand with one foot on each top, on the top of the mountain on each side. Apparently he'll be larger than life. He'll be as big as the Jesus that all of us thought he saw, or the angel that all thought he saw. So he'll be able to stand with one foot on both sides. There'll be a valley in between him, and all the Jews who are believers and have been converted in a day will walk out of the city of Jerusalem safely between his legs. Needless to say, the harassers will not follow. And at that point, he will completely change the geography of the Middle East and will set up for the millennium. And one of the ways that he'll set up is that the millennium will begin with a wholly different topography for Jerusalem. The end of the millennium and the little rebellion of Satan at the end of it, then God will create a new heavens and a new earth, and then the heavenly Jerusalem will come down out of heaven, and it will sit right next to Mount Zion in Israel. And that's what it says here. So you come to Mount Zion, that's the first thing you see.
And I really don't think there is but one Mount Zion, and that's the Mount Zion that you can see from almost any place close to the old city in Jerusalem. Mount Zion, still Mount Zion. It's still there. You can still look at it. First day I spent in Israel, I woke up in the morning and looked out my window, and I looked straight at Mount Zion. It's one of the most prominent places in Jerusalem. You see it from anywhere. And to the city of the living God, that's the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to millions of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and then God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Who are the spirits of righteous men made perfect? Those are other believers who aren't part of the church. So yeah, now that's one of the ways we can know that all believers of all periods will be in heaven. It says so right here. These are not the church, but they're righteous men whose spirits have been made perfect by God's grace, just as he made us perfect by his grace. We're going to be in heaven, they're going to be in heaven. And they're going to be honored, and we're going to be honored. How much depends on how much divine good we produce. I was proud of this passage. Have you ever read that passage and figured out that it's talking about the inhabitants of the third heaven? That's what it is, third heaven inhabitants. Let me list them for you again, just in case you missed them. There's, first of all, Mount Zion, which is a good question about this, whether, apparently, there's not going to be any barrier between the third heaven and earth. So, really, I don't know what God may put the whole of the earth into the third heaven, for all I know. Maybe that's what he's talking about here. Certainly seems like it, because I don't think God leaves his throne room. So, I think he must bring the earth into his bailiwick. Remember the first Star Trek? He only went through all that whole universe thing in there. It was all inside the force field that the little original satellite had created with the help of mechanics. Well, that's the same thing. God's third heaven is infinite. He can put anything in it he wants to. He can put the whole universe in it if he wants to. So it's possible you may have Mount Zion and the earth and the entire universe recreated into the new heavens and the new earth into the third heaven, because there doesn't seem to be any separation here. There's Mount Zion. You come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. That's the new Jerusalem. And to the millions of angels, myriads of calls them. Obviously, these are elect angels. And the general assembly and church, so we'll just call that the church. God, the judge of all. And last, the spirits of the righteous men made perfect. That is all the believers besides the church. And last, to Jesus. You can see our author's propensity for sevens again. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, but look here, he got one extra. And to the sprinkled blood. Now, what's he talking about when he talks about sprinkled blood? Well, we'll find out later when we get there in Hebrews, but basically he's talking about the covenant ratification. The new covenant that we live under as the church is ratified by the blood of Christ. Okay? Well, let's see. That looks like about it for tonight. We're going to have prayer meeting, so I will halt here, and we'll take up the abode of the fallen angels and try to get through the organization next week. And it's probably going to take us another week or so to get through this, because it's quite an interesting subject, and I really feel like I've neglected your education in the area of angels, because
they are much more real and much more intimately involved with our lives, I think, than most of us ever think about. And so I think it's good for us to spend a little time and get acquainted with them and find out what they're up to. So that's what we will do. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We appreciate the fact that you have given us such marvelous grace gifts for the future as well as for the present. Pray that we will live in such a manner as to be worthy and prepared and ready for the day when the rapture occurs and when we begin that great end time called that day. We will be prepared for it, but we will be thoroughly stocked up on all the doctrine we need to rule well during the millennium. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.